With really the conclusion of Peter's sermon, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Peter's direction to them in response to this sermon. But we'll look at today, we'll look at the second half. So let's pray as we dive in here. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would not merely dwell in us, but that your Spirit would energize us and give us the clarity and illumination we need to understand what Peter is saying here and to understand the meaning of this text so that we may understand how it applies to our lives, that we might be changed supernaturally but eternally through this word that has been read and preached and taught. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it take to be cut to the heart? To change from being a blasphemer of God to being a worshiper of God and Christ? I'm going to ask you to put yourselves in Peter's shoes here as he's preaching this message to thousands of people. How that happened, I don't know. How that could have taken place on the small streets of Jerusalem, I don't know. There were 3,000 people that were saved on this day. There were probably thousands of others who weren't saved. We don't know how this took place. We simply know that it took place. But these people are here seemingly to worship the Lord of the law. They feel they're very religious. This is their pattern. This is their religion. They're there because they were told to be there. God Himself chose Jerusalem as the place where these people were to gather three times a year to worship Him and to offer their sacrifices to Him. And yet Peter is standing before a crowd that 2 months earlier called for Jesus' crucifixion and made themselves murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Peter's called upon to preach a message that is convicting, that is preach a message that is bold, and that really attacks them as the ones who put Jesus to death. These people are here. They think they're saved in a sense of being considered righteous. They don't believe Jesus of Nazareth is the same Lord, is the same God as the God of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Peter could have preached a sermon that smoothed out ruffled feathers. He could have preached a sermon that gave them just some biblical principles on how they could live a God-honoring life and sent them home with some really nice feelings, warm feelings in their heart. But he didn't do that. He spends his time preaching that the man who they put to death is really the Messiah, the Lord of the universe, the Lord that they had been looking for all these years. Peter preaches a message that tells them that they are on the opposite side of God's plan and God's law in terms of the God of the Old Testament. You hear of being on the wrong side of history. These Jewish people were on the wrong side of history and theology. And Peter preaches a sermon that cuts them to the heart. Now, he could not have done that without the Holy Spirit. And he could not have even stood up and witnessed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the real Messiah if he had not had help. He needed help. He needed witnesses backing him up. He had witnesses. He had the 11. He stood up with the 11. You see that earlier on in verse 14, I believe. But he also had other witnesses backing him up. Now imagine yourself. You're standing in front of someone you love. Maybe it's a family member or a coworker or a good friend, someone you've grown up with, someone that you do great things with, it, you have great memories of or with. And yet that person you find is living a lifestyle that may be contrary to the lifestyle you learned from the Scriptures. Maybe contrary to what you know as being true. Maybe it's merely self-indulgence. Maybe they're living a profligate lifestyle. They're getting involved in all kinds of things that are just going to destroy their lives. Maybe they're getting involved in a lifestyle that is clearly contrary to the Scriptures. You're standing there with them. Now, you're their friend. You want to be loyal to them. You don't want to just throw them aside, cast them away. You want to continue your friendship. But you find yourself in a difficult situation. How do you act? How do you respond when you have a certain understanding of the Scriptures and you know that some things are just right and some things are just wrong, and your friend who you've known all your life or your family members is living a life that is completely the opposite of what you know to be true from the Scriptures? What do you do? You also need witnesses. You also need help. Because you just can't go to them and grab lunch together and just say, hey, listen, what you're doing is wrong. You know what they're going to do? They're going to say, no, what I'm doing is right. You're wrong. And you get into this kind of tangle. I'm wrong. I'm right. You're wrong. No. You're wrong. I'm right. And you get into this kind of cycle of everyone saying, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. You need someone to help you gather around that situation so that you have a witness corroborating what you say to be true. Have you ever been in one of those situations? Peter is. Because Peter could have said, you guys are wrong. And they could have said, no, you're wrong. And they could have had him put to death. But that's not what happened, because Peter had witnesses backing him up, and ultimately the witness of the Holy Spirit brought them to the point where their heart was cut and they were willing to listen to what Peter had to say. He needed witnesses. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at some witnesses. We're going to listen to the testimony of some witnesses that corroborate Peter's own testimony and that help him address this large crowd so that they, instead of crucifying Peter and the other apostles, they embrace them, they believe their teaching, and they become believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at three witnesses to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, we said last week that this sermon is all about Jesus' Lordship. So let's look at these witnesses that Peter has with him, standing with him beyond just the 11 apostles, so that people, instead of being combative, they are receptive to what he has to hear or to say. The first is the witness of the Scriptures correctly interpreted. Now, I use that qualifier, correctly interpreted, because the Scriptures can be used to justify anything we want them to justify if we use them improperly. So-called liberal theologians and pastors and churches are liberal because they take liberties with the Scriptures. They deny the inerrancy of the Bible. They take moral imperatives and they dismiss them as cultural. They take passages of Scripture that are meant to be interpreted literally, and instead they interpret them spiritually or metaphorically. And so much evil can be perpetrated in our world because of a misinterpretation of Scripture. So you go to your friend and say, listen, and you lay out some Scripture and say, this is what it says. And they say, well, I interpret that differently. So we have to have the witness of Scripture properly or correctly interpreted. And Peter runs into that. He finds that he has to interpret the Bible for his audience. And of course, he does use Scripture. He quotes the Psalms. the Psalms of David. He quotes Psalm 16. He quotes a verse from Psalm 110. But these Psalms are not easy to interpret. They're Psalms. They're filled with metaphoric languages. Songs are meant to do that. They're poetic. And poetry tends to lend itself to multiple meanings. So that Peter has to take the possible multiple meanings of the Psalms and direct it into a singular meaning. Songs are like that. I don't know if you remember the song from Don McLean in the early 1970s, Bye Bye Miss American Pie. Bye Bye Miss American Pie. I'm not going to sing it. It's like 15 minutes long. There's that song that people love that has like six verses, and each verse is its own little song, its own little story. And you get a general sense that the song is about kind of this end of this era of kind of innocent rock and roll, where these three musicians in 1959 were killed in the plane wreck. But if you really listen to the lyrics, they're really pretty incomprehensible. And I don't even know if Don McLean knows what they mean. Nobody knows what those lyrics really mean. It sounds cool. But it's a song. It has all these historical references, but you never really know what it means. The Psalms are kind of like that. They have all these references, historical references in the life of the Hebrews, references to agricultural things, references to wild animals, you know, these kinds of things. That how do you really know? Well, the Israelites had that problem. For 1,000 years, these Jews were interpreting David's Psalms here. And they were assuming that they were referring to David himself. And really, you could get that. Look at verse 25, the middle of verse 25. I saw the Lord always before me. David's writing this, so you assume that the me is standing for David. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Now, clearly, David's talking about himself. And a little of it makes sense. But some of it doesn't really make sense. Because if you see this in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to the grave. In other words, you won't keep me in the grave. Nor let your Holy One see corruption. Now he's going to, okay, wait a minute. Let your Holy One see corruption? Peter has to interpret this for them. Because some of it seems to make sense. Oh yeah, that's David talking, but some of these things don't make sense. Because we see a little bit later, David did die, and Peter says that David's grave is with us to this day. He did see corruption. So wait a minute, how is that possible? Peter has to interpret this Christologically. In other words, he has to interpret this passage showing that this is ultimately referring to Jesus Christ. And he really says, Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter interprets this passage for them. He says in verse 29, behold, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter has to interpret this showing that this is really about Jesus. He says in verse 25, for David says concerning him. Who's the him? Jesus of Nazareth from verse 22. Peter says, no, this isn't about David. This is about Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter points out that if this were really about David, it wouldn't fit. It doesn't completely fit David as the model for the, the subject of this psalm. There must be someone else. And he goes on to say that this is not merely a psalm, this is a prophecy. This is not just a nice song that we can talk that we can sing on our way to Jerusalem when we're going to our annual feasts. There's prophecy here. Because the people of Israel knew David as a shepherd. They knew David as a king. They knew David as a psalm writer. But they didn't know David as a prophet. And yet Peter tells him here in verse 30, David is a prophet. So that Psalm 16, this psalm that from which Peter gets this quotation, is not about David himself, but it's about one of his descendants. A descendant whom God promised to set on David's throne. Look at verse 31. He foresaw, that's David, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, or the Messiah. Christ is the kind of the New Testament word for Messiah in the Old Testament. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That point that really doesn't fit David, Peter says that's really fitting Jesus of Nazareth, because we are here to testify that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. He did not experience corruption. And that God did fulfill that prophecy that he gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his descendants would sit on this throne. And we are declaring, says Peter, that this Jesus of Nazareth whom you crucified is really the Lord and the Christ, the King who is sitting at the right hand of his Father's throne. Peter had to interpret this passage for them, and he had to interpret it correctly. And this apostle Peter, who's standing before this mob that could have been an angry mob, this mob that earlier had demanded Jesus' crucifixion, he proclaims that the Psalms of David, in those Psalms, their greatest king is talking about an even greater king. And of course, this could have gotten Peter killed, but it didn't. See, when we try to convince our friends of the truth of the gospel or the importance of following Jesus Christ as Lord and that what Jesus says in His Word must be heeded by us no matter how we feel about it, we could lose our friends. We can have them completely dismiss us and say, "Forget you, I'm going somewhere else." We have to be backed up by the witness of Scripture, and that witness of Scripture has to be correctly interpreted. Now, later on, I'm going to give you some tips on how to interpret the Scriptures correctly. But for now, we need to know that we have to be backed up by the witness of Scripture, and that has to be interpreted correctly. The second witness is really what helps us interpret Scripture. It's the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit had been poured out. The Spirit had been shown to this crowd in allowing these disciples to speak in languages that were only known by the individual countrymen of the people that were there. Truth be told, this passage is difficult to understand. In fact, there are a lot of passages that are not easy to understand. Anyone who stands up here and says, "Oh, everything is just so easy." We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, the ability for the Scripture to be known. That's true. But the Scriptures must be known through hard work, hard interpretation. And there are passages of Scriptures that are really difficult to understand. And this is one of them. I can't even count the number of times this past week that I have prayed to the Holy Spirit to help me understand what's actually going on here. And I continue to do that week after week. I've done my exegesis. I've checked my conclusions with other commentaries. I've looked at various translations. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit must illuminate our hearts to understand what these things mean. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It could not have happened if the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. The Holy Spirit must be poured out into our hearts to illuminate us to understand these scriptures, to know what they mean, but also to understand what they mean to us. The Holy Spirit is able to grant clarity to these disciples and their hearers to help them understand what all this meant. And of course, we see in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. So the Holy Spirit grants clarity. The Holy Spirit also grants conviction to be able to repent of our sin. But notice whom the Holy Spirit is coming from, or from whom the Holy Spirit is coming. Remember, Peter is still talking about Jesus. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But in verse 33, it says this, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Is he talking about Peter himself? Or is he talking about Jesus of Nazareth? He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who received the promise. Now, wait a minute. I thought the disciples were to receive the promise. Jesus says in Luke 24, verse 40, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So in that sense, the disciples were to receive the promise. But clearly, Jesus of Nazareth is the one who received the promise. Jesus, God's Son, is receiving the promise of His Father so that as the Lord and Messiah can dump that Holy Spirit on His disciples. This is one aspect of the doctrine of substitution, right? That Jesus receives all the blessings of His Father because He is the Son of God. But He willingly exchanges His life for us so that we get all the blessings, He gets all the wrath. That's substitution. There are some songs that we sang this morning that talk about Jesus' substitution. He gives His life to us, and He takes our life upon Himself, so that in this great exchange, Jesus receives the wrath, we receive the blessings. Well, in Jesus receiving the promise, He now substitutes Himself for us so that we get to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. He carries that as a burden, as our high priest. He then carries that for us so that He substitutes His life for us and we substitute our life for Him. We get to experience now this promise of the Father, even though rightfully Jesus was the one who received it. And we need that witness going forward so that people, when they hear our voices, when they hear us talking about the right way to live or living as Jesus is our Lord, they need to know that we are backed up by the Holy Spirit. That we are not just talking out of our minds. That we're not just talking out of our experiences, or we're not simply talking out of our bigotry or hatred, but we are talking because the Holy Spirit is talking through us. No one will change unless the Holy Spirit talks through us. We need Him to do that. That's why we pray for the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can try to argue apologetically that someone would come to faith in Christ, but unless the Holy Spirit cuts them to the heart, all my apologetics are just going to go on deaf ears. We need the witness of the Holy Spirit. We also need the witness of the Father Himself. See that in verses 34 to 37. Peter quotes another psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. It's one that Jesus Himself quotes in three of the four Gospels. Jesus teaches that David himself calls Jesus Lord. Now look at what it says here. Okay, you see this. The Lord says to my Lord. Okay, so the Lord, that's Yahweh in the Old Testament, God, says to my, that's David speaking, my Lord, my God, talking about Jesus. So David, 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, David says, the Lord is talking about my Lord. And what is he saying? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God says to Jesus, this is David, their greatest king. He is admitting that he has a Lord in his descendant. That his descendant, Jesus of Nazareth, is really the God that Jesus spoke of 1,000 years earlier, or that David spoke of 1,000 years earlier. David himself is saying that. He's saying, this is what God said to my God. God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool. Those Jews who lifted up their heel against Jesus, God is turning that around so that they become Jesus' footstool. Have you ever used a footstool? What do you put your feet? What do you put on it? You put your feet, your heel. They lifted up their heel against Jesus. Jesus is taking himself and becoming the foot upon which he sets. I don't know what that means. Forget that. Go back 3 seconds. Maybe we can cut that out of the tape. They are becoming his footstool. And they have become his footstool. 3,000 souls are now just underneath Jesus' heel. And they're doing it joyfully because they were cut to the heart. And this is the Father himself making this witness. Now he says that Peter, verse 36, that Peter's declaring that God is making Jesus Lord and Christ. Not that Jesus wasn't Lord and Christ already. I mean, even his disciples before Jesus was crucified worshipped him as Lord and Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 1, Andrew comes to his brother Simon. Hey, we have found the Messiah. So they already recognized that he was that. It wasn't that at the resurrection and ascension, God was then making him the Lord and Messiah. No, I think what it really means is that God was offering now irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. And by these two supernatural acts of God, the resurrection and the ascension, the Father is putting to rest once and for all any question about Jesus' authority. So that Peter can say, if you question that Jesus is Lord and the Messiah, then you need to go back to the God of the Old Testament. He's the one who is telling us that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God is offering this proof and he's doing it himself. Peter doesn't need to rely on his own arguing abilities. All he needs to do is appeal to the Father. You have a problem? You go to the Father. See, a friend of ours might be living in sin, and we know we have to say something. Say, hey, if you have a problem with what I said, you need to talk to the Father. I'm not the one saying this. It's the Father who's saying this. God is saying this. You don't want to trust Jesus as your Savior? That's fine. I'm just sharing the gospel. But you don't answer to me. You answer to the Father. He is a witness, and he is our witness. So this puts a person in a very dangerous situation. When they can find themselves opposing the Bible, when they find themselves opposing the Holy Spirit, when they find themselves opposing God the Father himself, with their lifestyle choices, with their theological choices, with their diminishing of the Scriptures, they find themselves not opposing us. People can oppose us all the time, and that's not a big deal. But the dangerous thing is when they're opposing God's Word, when they're opposing God's Spirit, and when they're opposing God Himself. And they do that by not taking Jesus Christ really as their Lord and Master and Messiah. Well, next week we're going to look at what Peter does tell these sinners to do. He tells them to repent and be baptized. But for now, let's seek to apply this, what we've learned, into our lives as a way of proclaiming the lordship of Jesus to unbelievers, or proclaiming the lordship to Jesus, of Jesus to people who claim Christianity but may not be following Jesus as Lord. Some ideas for us. First of all, don't do it alone. Take people with you. Peter stood up with the 11. He didn't tell the 11 to go home and say, "I can handle this, fellas." He kept a communion with the body so that it was not just Peter's voice speaking, it was the voice of all the others as well. And they were backing him up. When he stood up to address this mob of potentially violent unbelievers, he didn't do it alone. He stood up with the other apostles, but more than that, he stood up with three essential witnesses: the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. And he relied on them to do the heavy lifting. So when we tell the gospel to someone and they reject it, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. So we don't need to feel guilty. We don't need to be overly anxious about the word that we speak, because ultimately God is standing there doing the speaking for us, doing the convicting for us. So don't do it alone, but also seek to clarify their confusion. Notice it was confusion and somewhat mockery that got Peter to stand up in the first place. They were confused. See, people just won't always care about what we say unless they're confused about something. Then they may start asking questions and they may start listening when they know that we have some clarity to offer. So look for areas where people are unsure about the answers. How is it that someone can walk into a building and shoot the place up? That's a point of confusion. Now, we offer so many answers: do this, do that, do this. No. At that moment of confusion, when people are asking questions, let's offer scriptural answers. And those scriptural answers will always point to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Seek to clarify confusion, but then interpret God's word accurately. We don't want to interpret based on what we think it is or what we feel like it is. So much of that goes on. We want to interpret the word of God accurately. Now, let me give you some tips on how to do that. First of all, the first rule of Bible interpretation is asking the question, what does it say? We don't start with what does it mean. What does it say? Write this down. It's so important. We observe the text. So I was asking a question to a Bible class not long ago, and we were talking about Matthew 17. And in Matthew 13, Jesus gives an answer as to why he spoke in parables. So we just read the passage, and I asked the class, why did Jesus speak in parables? You know what they did? Jesus spoke in parables because he wanted to tell stories. You know what? They looked up. They had their Bibles in their hands, but they didn't look at their Bibles. They looked up. We default to our mind's eye before we default to what the Scriptures actually say. So I said, no, don't look up, look down. Look down at what the Bible actually says. We have to develop this as a discipline, because in small group settings, in Sunday school class settings, what do we normally do? We look up and we think in our minds when we really should be looking down at what it says in black and white. What does it say? I cannot stress this enough. You will not understand or interpret the Bible correctly if you immediately go to what you think it says. You have to go to what it actually says. So look down at your Bibles. Then get the context. What is the context of that passage? So in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What's the context? The context is Paul is teaching them that he's learned the secret of contentment. That he knows how to abound and he knows how to be brought low. And in all those situations, he can be content. He can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. Know the context. Don't take it out of context. Know what is being said about what is being said. Third tip, compare other passages, compare this passage with other passages. What does the other sections of the Bible say? Because we will never interpret it properly if what we are interpreting contradicts what something else says in the Bible. The Bible does not contradict itself. I guarantee it. Compare your passage with what other passages say. Another tip, take this carefully, consult good commentaries and other Bibles, good study Bibles as necessary. Don't start there. But check your interpretation just to make sure that other people are on the same page as you. That's why you use commentaries. You don't use commentaries to find out what it means. Use commentaries to check your own exegesis. Number five, determine the author's main point. What is he actually saying? Because there's a variety of things he might be saying, but one main point. And then number six, so important, rely on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You got to pray. Holy Spirit, help me to know what this means. And you know what? After you put in the work, the time, the effort, the Holy Spirit eventually turns that light bulb on, and you say, ah, that's what it means. If we do that, then we have a pretty good idea that we're going to be interpreting the Bible correctly. And that's going to be a significant witness when going up against people who don't embrace the Lordship of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us clarity on an ongoing basis. We thank you for the Holy Spirit as our witness. Thank you that the Holy Spirit has breathed out your word so that we have it in black and white, that we can consult it. And Father, thank you for the witness that you have given, that your Son has been pleasing to you. And now, through your power, we trust him as our Lord, our Savior, our Sovereign. And whatever he says goes. In Jesus' name.